already mentioned, we're now back in a series that we started, or rather, we started at the beginning of the year and kind of left off at the end of April, looking at this series in the book of Deuteronomy, which we've entitled Choose Life. Now, Deuteronomy, as we saw pretty eloquently, I think, in that long Bible reading, is primarily a book of laws. In fact, when you look in chapter 1, verse 5, that's how it introduces itself. Deuteronomy is the book of the laws that Moses gives Israel as they're perched on the shores of the Jordan, waiting to enter the promised land of Israel that God's going to give them. Now, Deuteronomy has spent the first 11 chapters recounting the history of how Israel has actually come to the edge of that promised land. And he's been saying all along throughout that history how important it will be to obey the laws that God is going to give them if they want to stay in that land. And not just stay in that land, but prosper there. Now, the central law that those first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy has given us is simply this. You are to have one God, Yahweh. That's the very first of the Ten Commandments. And you're to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Now, the Ten Commandments then flesh that out. And as we saw all those months ago, the Ten Commandments are really just an expansion of the first commandment, what it looks like to have just one God, Yahweh, and to love Him with all your heart. It puts meat on the bones of what it means to love and worship Yahweh alone. But even then, as good as the Ten Commandments are, they're still only general principles. How do we apply the Ten Commandments, and in turn the one commandment to have just one God, Yahweh, how do we apply them in practical terms and in particular situations? Well, that's really what chapters 12 to 26, which are really form the guts of this book, that's what they do. They expand on each of those commandments. If I can put it like this, think of Deuteronomy, well, of course, it's a book, but think of it as the first commandment is like the title of the book. The Ten Commandments are like the index to the book. And chapters 12 to 26 are like the chapters of that book, each one corresponding to something in the index. We looked in our last sermon in April, we looked at the first commandment and how that was fulfilled in chapters 12 and 13, what it looked like to have just one God and not make idols of Him. Now, we're going to look at the third and fourth commandments and what they look like in practice. And I think what we'll find is rather surprising. We'll see that the way to keep the third and fourth commandments, the law about not using the Lord's name in vain and keeping the Sabbath, is that you need to love the Lord your God with all your cutlery and with all your calendars. So it brings us to our first point, the third commandment, cutlery. Look at it there in chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11, the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Now, what exactly does it mean to misuse the name of the Lord? Well, literally what it means is we shouldn't lift up the name of the Lord to emptiness. That's what it means in the original language. And I think what that means is we're never to treat God as though He's nothing. Never to treat God as though He's not God. So, although the command there certainly includes blasphemy, not using the name of God like it's nothing, it also goes far further than that. At its basis, this command is a command against ignoring God. Now, the practical application of that for the Israelites is that they are to look really different from the nations around them when they enter into the land. You can see that there in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. You're the children of the Lord your God. Don't cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. You see, cutting yourself and ritual shavings, they were a key part of Canaanite religion. You can see that in 1 Kings chapter 18, where the prophets of Baal are worshipping their God, and when they're really frustrated, when He doesn't seem to do anything, well, no wonder He's not there, they cut themselves to try and get Him along. Not cutting yourselves. No, you're not to do that because that's associated with Baal worship. Instead, when you enter into the god soup of Canaan, now you're not to ignore Yahweh. You're his children. You're to look different. And one of the ways they're to look different is the way they eat. Look at verse 3 of chapter 14. Don't eat any detestable thing. And then it gives this long list of foods that they can and can't eat. They can eat anything with a split hoof that also chews the cud, but they can't eat anything that only does one of those things. They can eat any fish with scales, but they can't eat any fish without scales. They can eat any clean bird, but they can't eat any unclean bird, including such delicacies as the screech owl, the hoopoe, or the bat. Now, why on earth you'd ever want to eat a hoopoe, a screech owl, or a bat? Certainly the first one sounds rather noisy to prepare. I can't imagine, although maybe if you're living in a desert, you probably take what food you can get. Now, why are some foods clean and some foods not? Well, people have come up with lots of different theories about that, but none of them really seem to stick. It's not about hygiene, but rather it's just that Israel's diet needs to be distinctive from that of the nations. And we all know the way that someone's dietary requirements can set you apart from others, can't you? I mean, nowadays, if you invite someone over for dinner or for lunch, you always need to ask, are there any foods you're allergic to? Are there any things you can't eat that I shouldn't serve? And it's fair enough. I mean, for health reasons, I mean, it makes an awful lot of sense. Sometimes it can get totally out of hand. I remember being told a story of some friends of ours. They invited some of their friends around for dinner, and it seemed like they could eat almost nothing. They couldn't eat any form of meat, be it fish or fowl or normal red meat. There were any number of list of vegetables they couldn't eat, including anything from what they referred to as the onion family. I must admit, my rather juvenile mind imagined the onion family at home. I think Dad was a leek, Mum was a clove of garlic. I couldn't quite imagine what kind of conversations they'd have. I imagine they'd be a fairly smelly family, but none of them could be eaten. Now, of course, for genuine health reasons, it's totally fair enough. But the differences in what people eat do make you feel separate, don't they? You just have to ask anyone who really does have an allergy to a food, who feels embarrassed every time they need to say so when they go over to someone's place for dinner. It's exactly the same principle here. The Israelite diet is a way of setting them apart from the Canaanites. It tangibly identifies them as belonging to Yahweh, right down to what they do with their cutlery. They can't ignore God when they enter the land. That's how they're to keep the third commandment. But they're also to keep the fourth commandment, not with their cutlery, but with their calendars. You see, just as they must love God with their cutlery, the Israelites must also love them with the way they treat time. Let me read to you again the fourth commandment. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. It's pretty simple, really. I've got to work for 6 days, but rest on the seventh. And when you think about it, the command to keep the Sabbath seems like a bit of an unusual rule, doesn't it? Why would anyone need to be told to rest? Surely we normally need to be told to work. But I think anyone here who really enjoys their job, or anyone here who owns their own business, knows at once why you'd have a command like this. The temptation with work, particularly if you enjoy it, is always to do more, isn't it? You always want to do more. Why? Well, I think there's just a natural pleasure to work. People are made to work according to the Bible, and so it makes sense that if you enjoy it, you'll want to get stuck into it, the sense of achievement that comes from it all. But I think sometimes also, lurking underneath that pleasure, there's also a fear, isn't there? There's a fear that if you don't work more and more hours, that you won't have enough. And underlying that, when you really think about it, is an understanding or a fear that ultimately I and I alone am responsible for my welfare. That if I don't do it, if I don't work more and more, no one's going to look after me for me. And underlying that, there's a sense that we need to be God, at least the God of our own lives, which is precisely why God commands the Israelites not to work all the time, but to rest. You can see it there in chapter 5, the way he phrases it. He wants to tell them straight away, no, you're not God. This is a holiday to the Lord, your God. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder that they are not divine. But it's also a reminder that even though they're not divine, that they needn't worry about that, but that God will look after them. He reminds them that he brought them out of Egypt. You see that there in chapter 5, verse 15. They don't need to worry about having enough because God will always look after them, even if they do have to give up a day of work. But the practical application of this, for the Israelites at least, extends far beyond the weekend. You see, the reminders of their dependence on God are built not only into their weekly calendars, but into their annual calendars as well, and well beyond. A rhythm of dependence on God is built into an Israelite's entire lifespan. And you can see it there in chapter 14. Look at chapter 22 and 23 of 14. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as the dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. At the end of every year, they've got to set aside 10% of the crop and use it for a slap-up feast at the sanctuary. But it's not just every year that they have that reminder. Look at verse 28 of 14. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that town's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. At the end of every 3 years, they're not to have the slap-up meal at the sanctuary. No, they're to keep that money and they're to give it away, to feed their priests and to feed their poor. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Verse 12 of chapter 15. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. Do you see what God's doing there? He's building into your life a cycle, a rhythm of dependence on him. Just as each week they must give up one day of work, and the chance that that brings to make money, so they must also regularly give up goods and debts and slaves, trusting that God will look after them. And the reasons that he gives this are exactly the same reasons he gives for the Sabbath. It's a reminder that they're not God. I mean, look there in verse 23 of 14. They must tithe so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But it's also a reminder, just as in the Sabbath, that God will look after them if they will only trust him. You see, they've got to give to the Levites and the poor so that God will bless them, chapter 14. They've got to forgive debts so that God will bless them. They've got to free their bond slave so God will bless them. Look at verse 18 there of chapter 15. Don't consider it a hardship to set your servant free because his service to you these 6 years has been worth twice as much as that of the hired hand. And the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. You see, the Israelites mustn't be scared of generosity because they've got to trust that God will give them everything they need and more than enough so they can actually afford to be generous. You see, just like in the Sabbath, they're to trust God. And not just to take him at his word, but also to trust him because of what he's done in the past. Just as they're to take the Sabbath because they're to remember that once they were slaves in Egypt and yet God rescued them, it's exactly the same scenario here. Look at verse 15, again talking about freeing slaves. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I give you this command today. God's looked after them in the past. so they can trust him with their future. But all of this stuff, the Sabbath and the annual and the triannual and the whatever seven annual means, all of that stuff is not just a reminder that God will look after them. Finally, it's a practical way of helping others. You see, just as the Sabbath must include foreigners and slaves as well, so all the other rhythms must also have always an eye to other people's benefit. The three-year tithe that we read about, well, that's to be given to the priests and to the poor. Cancelling debts that we had read to us in chapter 15, well, that's all about helping break the cycle of poverty. Servants mustn't only be freed after 7 years, but they have to be given a healthy redundancy payment. And they're only to be kept as slaves if it's going to be better off for them, not for you. You see, the principle that we see throughout the Sabbath, but also through these rhythms of dependence, is that God's generosity to Israel has to lead to generosity for others. So we could really summarize it all like this. The Sabbath principle applies all the time. The Israelites must remember that they are not God. But they also have to remember that they don't need to be God, because he'll look after them, just as he has in the past, just as he did in the Exodus. And so they can be free to give up things, to be generous, and especially to be generous to others. So, what has all of this, this long book of laws, got to do with us in 2012? Well, on the one hand, there's a sense in which none of this actually applies to Christians at all. There's a sense in which it doesn't. You see, the law was abolished in Jesus, and so the food and the Sabbath laws no longer apply. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2, talking about food and Sabbath laws. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, these laws are not to be applied literally to us anymore. They're simply a shadow, simply a picture, simply a sign pointing forwards to what Jesus will do on the cross and in his resurrection. So we do know ways that we're to not apply Deuteronomy and these chapters that we've read from it. We're not to apply them by viewing particular foods as unclean. You are free to eat any food. If your favourite dish is pork, you can eat pork. If it's Good Friday, you can tuck into a juicy steak. You don't need to eat fish. If your particular delicacy is bat or hoopoe or screech owl, well, despite the noise, you're very free to cook them up. Serve it however you want. Stir fry it, roast it, bake it, eat. Well, I was about to say eat it raw, but that'd be gross. I don't want the health department coming down on us. You can eat anything you want. Now, I think that's something we fairly readily accept, don't we? But I think it also means that Sunday is not a special day. Paul says here we're not to be judged on a Sabbath or a special day. Church doesn't need to be on a Sunday. You don't need to go to church twice on a Sunday. You can go shopping on a Sunday. You can play sport on a Sunday. Sunday isn't the Lord's day. Or rather, it is the Lord's day, but only in that every day is the Lord's day now under the lordship of Jesus. You don't have to tithe anymore. You don't have to give 10% to church or to charity. You're free to give much more, or you're free to give much less. Now, of course, you could obey any of these laws if you wanted to. You're perfectly free to. But you mustn't tell others to do so. Paul and God forbid it in Colossians. These laws, in some ways, just simply no longer apply to us. But on the other hand, all of these laws apply to us as Christians. Because Jesus didn't just abolish the law like it was some horrible mistake or some historical anomaly. No, Jesus fulfilled the law. You see, the details may be changed, but the principles remain the same. Christians, we don't need to eat differently to the world. We don't need to have a distinctively Christian diet, but we must still look different to the world. Now, we could talk on forever about what that looks like, but let me just skip to the next thing, which is to say that at least one way we can look different to the world is the way we spend our money and the way that we rest. You see, we don't need to keep a literal one-day Sabbath on a Saturday or on a Sunday. We're free to work on those days if we want to. But we still mustn't work too hard. I'm aware that students here in grade 12 are busy, and grade 11 are busy studying for your TCE exams. TCE exams, at least from my memory, have a habit of totally overwhelming your horizons. If you're a really serious student, you could be studying for 6 hours a day after school. And you're studying on weekends. I could see a bit of laughter down there going, oh, not likely. It's eight. And of course, you want to succeed. But you've got to rest, guys. Take it easy. You know, don't worry about your TCEs in the end. God's going to look after you. Or maybe you're a business owner, working weekends frantically to try and build things up. And I don't want to be blithe about that. I know that economic times are not easy at the moment. And yet there is a point, though, isn't there, where something's got to give. Where you're working so much on your business that you never see your kids anymore. Or you never see your family. Or maybe you're one of those retirees who says jokingly, although only half jokingly, that since you retired, you've never been busier. That everyone seems to target you now to do things because they know you've got all this spare time. And so the Rotary Club is all of a sudden a full-time career, or whatever it happens to be. You've got to stop running yourself ragged on those projects. You've got to rest. You don't need to tithe. But we still must give generously, mustn't we? We've got to give generously to church and to charities. You'll notice that in the back of our bulletin, we always give an update on our budget. And the bad news is that we're behind. Getting over the line will take some sacrifices from us. Take some sacrifices from me. We've got to be prepared to give generously, don't we? You don't have to tithe. It's not a bad principle, but you don't have to. And you can't give less. 2 Corinthians 8 is really clear. You should only give what you give willingly. But we could give more. We could give more for the work of the gospel here, couldn't we? We could give more to charity, I imagine, as well. I only need to turn on my television every night and watch the news to see that I live in the richest country in the world, one of the richest countries in the world, and yet live in a world in dire need. We've got to be willing as Christians to look different in the way we use our money, don't we? To dig deep. Now, of course, there are potential objections to all of this. Well, if I don't work all the time, my exams, I'll fail them. Or my business will fall over. Or the Rotary Club will fall apart. Well, no, it won't. You're not God. God is God. Exams were there before you were born. Your business may well carry on without you. The Rotary Club existed before you were thought of. Forcing yourself to take a break, putting the pens down, leaving the worksite, letting someone else at the club do that job, is a powerful reminder that you need to rest because you are not God. But I can't afford to give up the work or the money. Well, for some people, that may at this particular point be true. But generally, yes, you can afford to give up the time. Yes, you can afford to give up the work. You see, God never gives us a command, we always need to remind ourselves, without also giving us the ability to fulfill it. God will provide for us. Now, he may not provide for us at our current standard of living, but he'll still look after us. I mean, do we really think it was easy for the Israelites to follow their rhythms of giving? Do you think that the tithe and the freeing the slave wasn't actually a genuine financial sacrifice for them? Well, of course it was.
But God still looked after them. And they look after us. You see, we must remember when we're doubting that, how God has looked after us in the past. Now, he hasn't taken us out of Egypt, but he has saved us, hasn't he? He's given us his son. He's looked after us in the past, even financially. I'm always massively encouraged, and to be honest, also a little bit challenged and a little bit rebuked by the stories of missionaries who don't have 2 cents to rub together. They're living in some dirt poor country doing amazing work, and money is constantly on their minds. How many times have you heard stories about people like that who have bills mounting up and up and up? They have no idea how they're going to pay them and no means to pay them either. All they can do is pray. And God answers their prayers with a check, often anonymous, for precisely the amount of that urgent bill which will otherwise kick them out of their job. Have you heard those stories before? What a massive encouragement for people like them. We'll never have the chance to be encouraged like that unless we take risks. You see, forgetfulness of how God's looked after us in the past makes us very conservative, doesn't it? But if we remember the way that God has looked after us, it makes us risk takers. It makes us brave. Well, that's all very well. But how will God look after me? Well, God will look after you just like he looked after the Israelites in Deuteronomy, by the giving of his people. If we all give generously, well, we'll all be all right in the end. Deuteronomy tells us this really clearly. And yet there's an even clearer example of exactly this principle. And of course, that example is the Lord Jesus. He obeyed the third commandment perfectly. Jesus could so easily have gone with the flow of the world. We saw that so clearly in last week when he was tempted in the desert. And yet he instead treated God as God and did what he told him to do, went to the cross. And he kept the fourth commandment as well, didn't he? He tithed, but he gave 100% of himself. He worked, but then he rested after he'd given up his life on the cross. Although Jesus was the richest man who ever lived, living in everlasting glory with his Father, he gave it up all for us on the cross, entrusting himself to his Father's care. I cannot, we cannot put it better than God does in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What a wonderful example. What a wonderful Saviour who lives everything in his life for God, who gives his life for us so we can serve God, not with our cutlery, not with our calendars, but with our entire lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. And Father, we pray that as we rest in the knowledge that if we're right with you, that if we put our trust in what Jesus has done for us, we are absolutely guaranteed that we'll be right with you on the last day. And yet, Father, please help us to live up to that. Please help us to look different to the world, not maybe in how we eat, but in every way we act. Father, please help transform our lives. Transform the way we treat our work. Transform the way we rest. Transform the way we spend our money. Transform the way we look after the poor. Father, please help us to worship you in every area of our lives as an act of gratitude and as an act of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though rich became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. Amen. We're now going to continue to celebrate that fact by worshipping with the Lord's